Hello, my name is Brady. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you tonight. Yeah, no one ever claps for the pastor. Clap, clap. No. How many of you have ever been on a mission trip? On a short-term mission trip, yeah, to somewhere? What about like overseas, somewhere that's impoverished? You ever? Okay, so we have a number of people that have been around that have done that. One time I went with my wife, we went to Brazil, and we flew into this city called Fortaleza. And here's the thing, just so you know, just a little background about me, I love air conditioning. I don't know who invented air conditioning, but I would like his Facebook page or her Facebook page. Big fan of running water. I like going to the bathroom inside the house. Like I like having the toilet inside the house. That's big for me. My idea of camping is like staying at home and watching, you know, the Apple TV screensaver, the pictures from all over, you know, National Geographic. Like that for me is just as good as going out into the wild, the terrifying wild. So we go to Brazil. We fly into the city, Fortaleza. It's this, you know, normal city, running water, everything is great. And then we travel about 8 hours to the interior of the country of Brazil into this tiny village I don't think that we had power. We didn't have indoor plumbing. Here was my experience. First of all, we stayed about 2 miles outside of the village in this, we'll call it a farmhouse, okay? But don't picture a farmhouse because you'd be wrong. It was a structure, okay? So there was a structure, there were walls, there was a ceiling. I don't think that there were doors. There were windows. They were just open. There was nothing covering the windows. And one of the first things that you'll notice is that there are frogs this big that will stand up on their back legs and bark at you. Yeah. Yeah, I've never been scared of a frog before until Brazil. And so then when you sleep in hammocks, and you have to cover the hammocks in mosquito nets. Not because there's mosquitoes, and not because the mosquitoes are really bad, but because there are tarantulas that are all over the place, and they will jump on you at night, and you have to have mosquito nets to cover you, otherwise they will get you, okay? And you have to like be asleep knowing that tarantulas are jumping onto your mosquito net. Okay, not to mention the gigantic barking spiders. And then in the bathrooms, I don't know what it is about the bathrooms, but these little bitty frogs just cover all the walls in the bathrooms, like just all over, everywhere. And the bathrooms aren't very big, so you walk and you just know you're going to get leaped on by a number of different frogs. And they're inside the toilet, so if you sit down to go to the bathroom, yeah, it's exciting. And so, the experience, it was a different experience. It was a unique experience. They don't use toilet paper. They have a little hose with a sprayer that you clean yourself off with when you go to the bathroom. So one morning I am taking a shower. I know that it's going to be hot and I'm going to sweat and get dirty and nasty, but I feel like if you can start the day with a shower, you almost feel like you're at home. And so I was showering. I had just done the point where I had soap all in my hair and soap all over my body, like covered from head to toe, and the water stops. No. Yeah, completely stops. And so I'm in this little bathroom, which is not connected to the house. It's like an outhouse. Okay, so there's no one around, and I have soap all in my eyes, all over my body, all in my hair, and there's no water. And I don't know what to do. This has never happened to me in America before. Like, I have no experience with this. So it's all, you know, it's all Maverick from here on out. You know, just making it up as I go, just MacGyver. And so I panic, and I go to the door, and I open it just a crack, and I yell for someone, help! And then I realize how just humiliating that sounds. What do you need? I'm covered in soap. You know, I mean, I don't know, what do you say? I don't know. And so no one's around, no one can hear me. And so I think to myself, I'm gonna die here. It's just all over, right? And now I can only like see through one eye and there are frogs everywhere. I know they're about to leap on me. And then I remember the poop sprayer. And so I get down next to the toilet and I get, because there's not, the hose is about that long. And so I start to spray myself and clean myself off with this thing right next to the toilet with all the frogs and all the nasty. And it was awful, okay? I'm not going to lie to you. That mission is hard, right? Hey, now, here's the thing. Okay, there are so many different mission fields that are more difficult than that. And there are some that are easier than that. But whether you're going on a short-term mission trip overseas to a third world country or wherever you're going, or if you're just at home and you're going outside your front door to your neighbor or to your coworker or your boss or whatever, mission's hard. Because it may not be physically taxing. You may still have air conditioning and showers and those kind of things. But people, it always involves people. And people are messy. People are difficult. People are mean. They talk about you behind your back. They get angry with you. They ask you questions you don't know the answers to. It's hard. People are difficult to love. People are annoying. People are frustrating. Can anyone relate to all of this stuff? Yeah, okay. Yeah, people are hard. I mean, if you're raising your hand, you're one of them, okay? All of us are hard. All of us are difficult. And mission is this thing that we're called into, all of us, every single one of us, and yet it's so difficult. And my reaction is that what I want to do is I want to kind of lock myself in my house and do the just me and God thing, right? I just, the pray without ceasing thing. I know that's difficult, God, but I'd rather do that than really go on mission, because that's hard. That's uncomfortable. It gets me out of all the things that I enjoy into things that I don't like, into the things that aren't easy. I'm afraid of what people are going to say, what people are going to think, how they're going to label me. And so I just want to do the just me and God thing. And I think this had to be the way that the disciples felt in this moment when Jesus is leaving them. Jesus was around for 30 some odd years, and he did ministry for about 3 years with his disciples. And there's this moment when he's leaving them. But in order to really get into their shoes, what we need to do is we need to get a little background information. So if you will, grab your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy. It's at the very beginning, page 97, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy, what this is the last sermon that Moses gives to the people of Israel. He has helped to rescue them out of slavery, out of Egypt. They've traveled around the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments. And now he's giving his last message before they go into the promised land without him. And here's what it says in verse 4. This is their mantra. This is the thing that they would say many times throughout the day. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." This is their creedal statement, their big monotheistic creedal statement. This is who we are, and this is the God that we serve, and this is the way that we are to serve him. We should love him with all of our heart, soul, and might. With all of your heart, soul, and might. And this was kind of the pinnacle of the law. All the things that Moses had given them from God on Mount Sinai, this summed it all up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. This was the first and greatest commandment. And the way that worked out for Israel, for the Israelites, is this. Turn to Leviticus. It's back a few pages, page 64, Leviticus chapter 20. These are the pages in the Bible that haven't really been used. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, it says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." This was kind of the idea that the Israelites got throughout the law that was given to them by Moses, that you should love the Lord your God, and the way that you love him is you be holy like he is holy. You be separated like he is separated. And here's a number of ways that they were separated. Turn back just a page 63, chapter 18. It says, Verse 3, chapter 18, verse 3, it says, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you." Okay, where you used to live, all those people, and the way that they live, don't do it that way. Where you're headed, all the people, the way that they live, don't do it this way. It says, "You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God." Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. The way that you do this is you be holy. You be separate. You be different. Not like the Egyptians where you were, not like the Canaanites where you're going. You be a different people, a separated people than the rest of the world. Turn back to Deuteronomy, page 98, chapter 7. Moses says in verse 1, he says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you." Okay, he's describing, okay, there's seven nations living in this land, okay? When you go into it, here's what I want you to do. Skip down to verse 3. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." You're to be separate. You're not to be like them. You're not to act like them, talk like them, live like them, worship like them, and you're not to intermarry with them. You are to be a people that is completely separate from the other nations. You're to be holy as I am holy. This is the way that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Here's how big a deal this was. Turn to Ezra. This is probably everyone's favorite book. Ezra, page 253, chapter 9. This was written after the exile. The Jewish people were exiled in Babylon for about 70 years, and some of them were making their way back under the leadership of Ezra. And in chapter 9, here's what Ezra does. Here's what happens. It says, "After those things had been done," they were just kind of consecrating themselves to God. "After those things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" So basically what they're saying is, hey, Ezra, leader of our people right now, the people haven't done the very thing that God commanded us to do as Israelites that would mark us as his people. They did not love God by separating themselves from the people. And this was such a big deal that in verse 3 it says, "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak." That's a big deal. I don't know if you have a favorite shirt, favorite pair of pants. If someone ripped that or borrowed it without asking and put stains on it, that's a big deal. Okay, they didn't own a lot of clothes back then. Every pair of clothes was their favorite pair of clothes, okay? This was definitely his favorite cloak. And he tore his garment, he tore his cloak, and he pulled hair, it says, "and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." When he heard the news that the people had not separated themselves, he tore his garment, he pulled some of his hair out, and then pulled some of his beard out. Now, at least half of you cannot grow a beard. That's painful, okay? That's painful. I've never done that. So I don't know if it's painful. But I've gotten my beard caught on like little electronics like my phone, and that hurts. Okay, so he was so appalled that he on his own voluntarily tore his garment, pulled out his hair. This is how big a deal it was that the Israelites should be separated, that they should be holy, that they should not live like, act like, talk like, or worship like, or intermarry with the other nations. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Do that by separating yourself from the people. This was the big idea that you get from the law, is to be separated. So this was such a big deal that when Jesus comes along, there are four or five different groups of people. And here's how these groups of people reacted to the law in this way. Okay, they had been they had been oppressed, they had been enslaved for hundreds of years, and now they want with all of their being for God to come in and make things right. And so they believe that this is the way that this will happen. And so you had the Essenes, and we've talked about some of these groups of people before, but the Essenes said, we're going to separate ourselves, we're going to have our own little communities, we're going to not let anyone into these communities, we're just going to be, you know, the real people of God and do life like we're supposed to. As a group, we're not going to interact with any other people. They're going to be completely separated from everyone else, which sounds a lot like what the nation of Israel was. Then you had the Zealots, and the Zealots said, okay, we're going to be separate, and the way that we're going to be separate is we're going to kill everyone else. Okay, they carried swords, and they got into lots of fights. They got into lots of battles. There were lots of rebellions and uprisings that were caused by the Zealots. And then you had the Pharisees who said, no, we're going to live in the land just like we're supposed to live in the land. We're going to continue to worship God like we're supposed to worship God. We're not going to go out by ourselves, but in the way that we act, we're going to live by the letter of the law. We're going to be so passionate about the law. We're going to live according to the law so fervently. In fact, we're going to add a bunch of other rules and regulations to the law, about 1,500 other rules and regulations. There was like 600 rules and regulations in the commandments that God gave in the Old Testament, and they added about 1,500 other ones to protect you from not even getting close to breaking the law. I think about this like a pool fence. You don't want a kid to fall in the pool and drown, right? So what you do is you put a fence around it, but you don't put the fence right next to the pool. You put it back about 5 feet. Now, the kid's fine if he's inside the fence and he's not in the water, but he's going to get in trouble if he gets on the other side of the fence, right? It's a protection so that he doesn't get hurt. So that's what they would do, is they made these other rules and regulations to protect people from even coming close to breaking any of the laws. They wanted their actions to be so separate, so different, that God would come in and he would set things right. So you're beginning to get a sense of the way it was, the mindset, the lifestyle of the people of Israel, is they wanted to love God with all their heart, soul, and might and do it by separating themselves from the other nations, from the other people, not leaving the nation of Israel because they needed to worship in Jerusalem. This was the place where they were supposed to worship. In fact, every northern king, when the two kingdoms split, where it was called a bad king, not just because they were mean, some of them were nice, but they didn't worship in the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so this was a big deal to be separated and to be stay put in the nation. So now Jesus comes along. And he hangs out with his disciples for about 3 years. And he begins to say some pretty unique things. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 22, page 537. We're back into familiar territory. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, he's asking a question for how many things? Is this singular or plural? English, it's tough. I know, it's hard. It's like math. Okay, singular, yes. Yeah, which is the great commandment. Not the greatest commandments, the great commandment, okay? And it says, and he, Jesus, said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That makes sense. Everyone was expecting this answer. This was back to the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, right? This is the great commandment. This is what you're supposed to do. Love God. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues. He says, this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. And a second is connected to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So now Jesus begins to do something very unique. The people, many of them, believed, okay, yeah, I need to love God and I need to be separated from people. But Jesus now says, if you want to love God, then you have to love people. You cannot love God without loving people. You can't be completely separated, completely segregated from people. You have to love people if you want to love God. The second is like it. The second is connected to it. They cannot be separated from one another. Love God and love people. Turn over a couple pages to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, these are some of the last words that Jesus speaks. This is a passage that many people are familiar with. In chapter 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them," this is after he has risen from the grave, he died on a cross and he rose and he's hanging out with his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go." This is you, just that word there. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Don't stay. Go. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In this same conversation, in the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting in verse 6, this is the last conversation Jesus is having with his disciples, probably the same conversation that we just read. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," these are the disciples, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Seems like a very appropriate question. If you were one of the disciples, one of the Israelites, you've been traveling around with Jesus, believed he was the Messiah, saw him do miracles, saw him die on the cross and then raise from the grave. You touched his hands, you touched his side. You knew, oh my goodness, he actually did raise from the grave. You are the Messiah. You are the one who was promised to come to redeem and restore all things. Is this the time? It makes sense that this would be the time you rose from the grave. That's a big deal. Okay, they can't even kill you, right? This should be the question they're asking. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." Don't worry about that. The appropriate question that you guys all think is appropriate, don't worry about that. You don't even need to be concerned about that. That's going to happen. Don't worry about that. It says, "But here's what you should be concerned about. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." And they're like, amen. In our city, we're here, Jerusalem. And in all Judea, absolutely. That's our country. These are our people. We need to go preach to them the gospel that the Messiah has come, that he has risen from the grave. He's going to redeem and restore all things. And Samaria. What? I'm sorry, Jesus, did you say Samaria? Samaria was the remnants of the northern kingdom that had broken off from the southern kingdom, which was not a good thing. And then they had intermarried with the nations, right? They had not separated themselves from the nations like the southern kingdom had. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. There was a great rivalry going on. And Jesus said, Jerusalem, yeah, absolutely. Judea, for sure. Samaria, what? Are you sure? Go, not just to your own town, not just to your city, not just to your country, but also to your sister country. And then he goes further and he says, and to the end of the earth. Not just to the Samaritans, those people that are distant relatives of yours, but also to the Gentiles who are filled with Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Moabites, and all the other ites, right? All the people that they were supposed to be separated from, that they weren't supposed to mingle with, they weren't supposed to intermarry with, that they weren't supposed to act like or talk like or worship like. Now Jesus says, what I want you to do, you don't love God just by separating yourselves. You love God by loving people. And the people that you love are not just your brothers and sisters, not just your mom and dad, not just your family, not just your neighbors, not just your friends, your fellow countrymen, but also everyone else, even your enemies, even the people that you hate and you despise, the people that you've separated yourselves from. What I want you to do is I want you to love me by going out and making disciples of all nations, every nation, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the Gentiles. This is how you love God, by loving people, all people. But here's where it gets tricky. Here's where it gets tricky. Turn to Matthew. Last one. Matthew chapter 16, page 533. Jesus has been hanging out with his disciples. They've traveled to the northern part of kind of the region of Judea and kind of even, maybe even out of it a little bit. They've traveled to Caesarea Philippi. And this was a place where they believed stood the gates of hell. There was this big old rock that was there, and there was this cave, and in this cave, they believed, went down to hell. They believed this was the gates of hell. This is where, you know, the demons and the spirits would come out. So Jesus takes his boys up there, and he asked them a question: who do you say I am? Who do the people say I am? And they say, oh, you know, a prophet, Elijah, I don't know. And he says, who do you say I am? And Peter steps up and says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And Jesus says, it's pretty amazing. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father did. And then he says this: and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If he was Gandalf, he said, you shall not pass, right? He's standing at the gates of hell, and he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Now, this is not new for most of you, but when you're looking at offense and defense, offense is when you have the ball. Defense is when you don't have the ball, just in case. When you have gates in a war setting, is that an offensive or defensive weapon? It's a defensive weapon. Gates are things that you bar so people can't get in. So what has Jesus just put his guys on, offense or defense? Offense. Not only are you not to just be separated, you're now to go on offense. You're now to go into all the world, to go in. And what won't prevail? The gates of hell. Okay, Paul says our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our enemy are not people, right? Our enemies are not the Republicans. They're not the Democrats. Our enemies are not the libertarians. Our enemies are not those people in Europe. They're not the people in England. They're not people in China. They're not Muslims. Those are not our enemies. Our war is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces. And here's the picture that we begin to see in Scripture. It's this picture of a battle where there are people that have been taken captive by the enemy. All the people that don't believe in Jesus are people that are not our enemies, but they're our friends, people that we should love and care about because they were created in the image of God, people that God loves, that God is for, and we are to go and set the captives free. That's our calling. This is how we love God. We go out into a world where there are people that don't know Jesus, don't believe in Jesus, and we share the love of Jesus with them. We are the hands and feet of Christ out in the world, the tangible presence of Jesus in this world. We are the most of Jesus that some people will ever see, ever experience. And what we are called to do is to love God by going out on offense against the gates of hell, meaning we are now in enemy territory, and we are to set the captives free. And I was praying through what I believe God has for us this year as a campus, as a community, as a family. That for the last 4 years, I think we've done a good job, not a perfect job, but a good job of really beginning to develop holiness within us. We're trying to disciple all of us, myself included, to holiness in Christ. That we would be like Jesus. That we would live according to God's word. That we would live in the way that he has commanded us to live, because that's the best way to live. That we would follow after him. That we would be passionate about him. But I believe what God is calling us into is now to go on to the offensive. And a lot of you have already been doing this, and it's amazing, it's great. But I believe as a campus, as a community, he is calling us to begin to storm the gates. To realize that there is a spiritual battle going on, and there are captives, and we need to help set them free. By loving them, and listening to them, and caring about them. You know, one of the biggest obstacles for me in this is that I always have an agenda. Everything that I do, I've got an agenda. It's not always a bad agenda. A lot of times it's a good agenda. But I just have an agenda. I have a plan. I have something that I'm trying to accomplish. When I go to a store, I don't want to browse around. I'm on a mission, right? There's some things that I need to get. I'm going to go in, I'm going to get those things and get out, right? A lot of people, they just want to go shop for stuff. That's not me. I have an agenda, a plan. I'm going in, I'm getting out. So when I, over the last couple weeks, I've been moving out of our house. We've been moving out of our house. We've been loads of boxes and crazy things. In fact, it's amazing how much stuff you have. It's crazy. Shocking. Okay, we won't get into that. But moving stuff. So I go, we need a storage unit to store stuff because we're in between houses right now. And so we're staying with some friends of ours. God bless them for taking us in and our little dog too. I go to a storage unit, like a place that has storage units for the purpose of renting a storage facility, right? I mean, that's what you do. That's why you go there. I also needed a U-Haul truck. They had U-Haul trucks for rent, so I needed to go there and get a U-Haul truck. So my agenda in going to this place was to rent a storage unit and to get a U-Haul truck. It makes sense. It's a good agenda. I needed to do this, right? For the glory of God, right? And so the problem, though, is I was with my buddy, Joel. And Joel, unlike me, is open to God's agenda when it comes to people. See, I get my agenda so ingrained in my mind that I can't think of anything else. I can't see anything else. I can't hear anything else. And so I'm going in with this agenda. And there was this wonderful lady who was renting the stuff from us. And I'm filling out paperwork, answering questions, the only things I'm supposed to do. And then Joel starts talking to her. Before, right? She's here to sell me something, right? He starts talking to her. And he begins to ask her questions and finds out about her life and about her world, about what's going on. And come to find out, she's been out of the church for a couple years. And the reason she's been out of the church is because her husband died. And when he died, she was so heartbroken, so sad, and so hurt, frustrated with God that she kind of separated herself. And I don't know, the church didn't do a good job coming around her, coming alongside her in that time. And recently she'd begun to have a crush on a new person, a new guy, and felt guilty for it. And, you know, her kids didn't really do the church thing very much. And so there was no one in her life to encourage her, no one in her life to listen to her, no one in her life to help gently walk her towards Jesus again. And Joel had the most amazing conversation with her. And what I realized in that moment over the next couple days, I guess I just remembered, is that God has an agenda. And a lot of times, most of the time, it's not the same as my agenda. And my agenda gets in the way of God's agenda. That my tasks get in the way of people and get in the way of relationships. The things that I am planning on doing, planning on saying, the questions I'm planning on asking, a lot of times are not in line with God's agenda. And my agenda gets in the way. And I've got to be willing, first of all, to lay down my agenda. And second of all, be willing to listen to God. And to wonder, God, what do you have today? Sometimes God's will is very specific. If you look throughout the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see that you're supposed to do this certain thing at this certain time in this certain way, you know, standing on your left leg in the moonlight, you know, like seriously specific stuff. I was standing on my right leg, wasn't I? Yeah. Looked like the left to you because I'm backwards. But it's very specific. But most of the time, God's will is not specific. It's just go make disciples. Go love people to Jesus. Go point people to Jesus. That is God's agenda. And I think about us as a campus. Most of you work at the Walt Disney World Corporation. Some of you work at Universal Studios. Some of you at other places. But I think about where you work. And I'm reminded of a few of you who have already caught this vision, who have already caught this idea, and have begun to make it their own. people that see their workplace, that see the Magic Kingdom or the Animal Kingdom or Hollywood Studios or Epcot or wherever as their opportunity, not to gain status, not to accumulate wealth, because that's impossible, not to get a promotion, not to get a position, but because they know there are people that are hurting, people that are sad, people that are lonely, people that have been broken up with, people that have been cheated on, people who have kids that are just horrible, people who can't make ends meet, people who are struggling with depression, people that are struggling with anxiety, people that just don't know Jesus. And the conversations that I've got to, you know, hear the backside of have been amazing, because they have been willing and open to allow God to use their position, to use their title, to use their whatever it is that they have, their gifts and talents and abilities, their job, for His glory. And they begin to see people as opportunities to share love with, not to judge, but to accept and listen to and encourage and find unique ways to bless, to try and meet the needs that they have. And it's amazing the work that God is doing through those people. And I think to myself, what would it be like if 100 people caught that vision? What would it be like if 100 of us this year, 2016, if this was our banner, this was our call, this was our creed, this was the thing that we were doing, that we were charging the gates of hell, that we were going to set captives free by loving and accepting and encouraging and listening to, by offering advice when it's appropriate, by meeting needs for people, by getting together a collection of money for those that can't meet needs, and being the actual hands and feet of Jesus, what would happen at Walt Disney World if 100 people every single day went to work single-mindedly with one mission to go be Jesus to the people they will interact with? People in their area, their bosses, their leaders, their coordinators, their managers, their coworkers, people in different areas. What would it be like? What would it look like? What would happen? The gates of hell will not prevail. Now, here's the thing. It is a battle. It is a war. And it's not easy. And there will be casualties. You're not going to go in and unscathed. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal as if something strange were happening to you. That's what it says in the scripture. Don't be surprised when there's trials. That's what you should expect. There's going to be trials. We are fighting against spiritual powers. And you're going to get made fun of. You're going to get ostracized. You're going to get excluded. People are going to label you things that you don't want to be labeled as. And you may see zero fruit for a long, long period of time. And I tell you what, in those moments, I just want comfort. I just want security. I just want safety. I just want to do my agenda. Get the things done that I want to do, that I need to get done. But I was reminded of this speech from Braveheart. But this idea that came from this speech, he goes to the battle, and there's these guys that were at the battle, now they're leaving, and he's like, hey, aren't you going to fight? And they said, against this army? No. I mean, they point to this gigantic army of English people, okay? And they're just arrayed for battle. You know, they're all in coordination, everything. They just look terrifying. They're like, against that? No. We're going to run, and we're going to live. And he says this. He says, yeah. Yep, you'll live. For a while. But then he says, but when you're dying in your beds many years from now, wouldn't you be willing to trade every single day that you lived in comfort, in safety, and security for one chance to come back here and engage in this epic story? We all have the choice. You can continue in your comfort. You can continue in your safety, in your security, the security of your home, the security of your friend groups, the security of your clique, the security of the people that you know, the security of your routine. Or you can engage in a terrifyingly epic journey. You can begin to participate in God's work on this planet of restoring and redeeming all things, of inviting people into his family. You can do stuff that will last into eternity. It won't be easy. It's going to be hard. There's a battle. You're going against the gates of hell in enemy territory to set captives free. It's not going to be easy. Don't be surprised. And I guarantee one day, you will look back on your life and you will regret every decision that you made to be comfortable and not engage in the epic story that God has for us. I guarantee it. I was reminded of this thing that was written by this man. There was a guy in Rwanda who was a believer in Jesus. And the people in his tribe said, either you deny Christ and you come back to our religion, or we're going to kill you tomorrow. And what they found on his door in the morning was this. I think someone else had written it, and he just transcribed it and nailed it to his door. And it gets me every time. It says, "I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. My face is set. My gait is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, and prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me because my banner will have been clear." Reminds me of what Paul said in the last letter that he wrote before he died, before he was martyred for his faith, after living a life that started out easy and nice and fun, and then Jesus came into contact with him and set him on a new mission. And it was filled with beatings, exclusion, arguments, shipwrecks, all kind of stuff. And he looks back and he says this, let's turn there. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. It's time for me to go, Timothy. But I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me, and not only me, but all of those who have loved his appearing." It's time for us to storm the gates. It's time for us to join together, to band together as a community, as a family, and begin to go where there are hurting people, frustrating people, annoying people, people that don't know Jesus, people that are sad and lonely, depressed and anxious, people that don't have enough money to do what they need to do, people that are just struggling to get through life. We get the opportunity to band together and actually affect change in this world. We get the opportunity to be a part of God's work of inviting people into his family, of being the hands and feet of Jesus, the only tangible presence of God that some people will ever feel, and change lives for eternity. That excites me. I want to be a part of a community like that. I want to see what God will do with a bunch of people who begin to see life in light of eternity. We do something once a month called Uncommon Love. And what we do in Uncommon Love is we go to the parks, Disney parks, not to have fun, although we have fun, not to ride rides, although we ride rides, not to get the sweet cream cheese filled pretzel in Tomorrowland, although we do that. We go to find people that need encouragement, that need a thank you, maybe need a hug, and just love them in whatever way we can, listen to them in whatever way we can, tell them thank you, tell them they're doing a great job. And that has changed my perspective on life, because I'm going to a place where everyone goes for their own benefit, their own satisfaction, and their own enjoyment. And we go with a completely different focus, with a completely different vision. We view Disney in light of eternity and begin to affect eternal change there. And what you can do every single day, not just once a month, is do that when you go into work. The impact that you can have this year, it's untold. I mean, you can't even imagine and fathom all the things that God wants to do through you to bring people to Him. I want to be a part of a community like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. We do, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid of what people will think. I'm afraid to get labeled in certain ways. God, I want to get other stuff done. I don't want people to get in my way. And I would imagine, God, that most of us struggle with things similar to that. We have so many reasons, so many excuses why we won't step out on mission. But I believe with all of my heart, God, that you are calling us all into that mission. No matter how long we've known you, you are calling us, you are handing us the baton. So Lord, I pray that you would give us courage, that you'd give us strength, that you'd give us wisdom. Show us how to engage, God. Give us the courage to let go of our agenda and embrace yours. We need you. So we ask these things in the beautiful and powerful, majestic name of Jesus. Amen.